Father, we thank you for your grace upon us. Prepare our hearts as we learn from John the Baptist. And even though his life is very short, Lord, yet he has blazed a trail for our Lord Jesus Christ. And may we learn from his life. Grant us your grace now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John the Baptist. A man with a mission. When I was still in secondary school, there was a very unusual event. As you know, whenever there's an important thing that happened, they would ask everyone to assemble in the assembly hall. In our case, it's open-air badminton courts. And they said, today we have a visiting team. And this team is very good at boxing. And they want to come and demonstrate the boxing skills. Imagine that the school suddenly just come out for a boxing skill demonstration. So they, you know, did some flash moves. And of course, you guys are too young, but you know, in our days, it was Joe Frazier, George Foreman, Muhammad Ali. So it was very, very popular boxing in our days. Because everybody wants to be Muhammad Ali. He floats like a butterfly and stings like a bee. That's his slogan. And so, and then the announcer said, do you want to, would someone like to volunteer to come out and box with one of these students? So we look around and we look at one of our head prefects. He's quite a big size fellow. So he volunteered to come and box. He had never boxed before, so it's going to be very interesting. So have you ever went to a real boxing match, a live boxing match? It's far more scary or whatever the word is than you expect. Because when you watch on TV, you don't feel the sound effects. Okay, but when you're there, you can really feel the effect of every punch and things like that. And straight away, the head prefect had one objective in mind, one mission. He was going to go for the knockout blow. He wasn't going to muck around, you know, doing the rope-a-dope or doing the defense. He wasn't going to punch a bit here and there. He was just going to go and aim for the killer blow and give it to him, and that would end the fight. And of course, the other boxer, being more experienced, just did the normal thing and just jab away and kept punching him. And soon, because he let his guard down and he was just waiting for the killer blow, he's just walking around trailing him, just waiting for the swing that punch. Meanwhile, the other boxer was just punching him away, and soon there was blood coming down from his nose. Yes, boys' school allowed to do that. Legalized violence. And before long, he was nearly knocked out. And so, I've never seen a person with such a clear mission, but unfortunately, because he didn't have the experience, he failed in his mission to knock out the other opponent. And John the Baptist, if you look at him, if you read about him, you'll find that he is such a man with such a hell-bent, if you can use that word, mission. He was so focused on his mission. And so we can learn a few things from him. So there are four things that we can learn from him today. And it all starts with M, okay? Thanks to Daniel's suggestion. We can learn about the man. We can learn about the message. We can learn about the methodology. And we can learn how he can be a mentor to us. So four aspects about John the Baptist. First of all, his character. As I said before, he was a person, when you read in the passage today, so fierce, so determined, and he didn't spend any time wasted in proclaiming the message of God. And he was at the River Jordan baptizing. And of course, as I mentioned before, when we spoke on the water, it was likely that John himself would be standing on the bank and the people would go down to the water and be baptized. They would self-baptize, so to speak, or auto-baptize, and they would come out of the water, and John would be the supervising person overseeing this ceremony. And of course, there was this long queue, and there were these religious people coming. And of course, when they came, they would wear their religious garb, and they would slowly take it off, maybe to put on a show that, you know, I'm such an important person. And John was irritated, perhaps, by their slowness in changing to the white robe or whatever. And he had a blast at them, as you read in today's passage. And in verse 7, he curses them virtually, "You brood of vipers." Vipers are small snakes which are very deadly. And you wouldn't want a viper to bite you, because it's the poison is very powerful. You'll kill a person very quickly. But basically, John was seeing through their hypocrisy. Because these people would talk a lot about following God. But what was John trying to do in the water here? Because when you go into the water, it's about repentance. It's about changing your life. And these people would go in the water and come out, and their lives would not change. And so John saw through their hypocrisy, and he stopped them. He refused to baptize them because they were not interested in changing themselves. Rather, they were saying, "Abraham is our father." They were more into their culture, more into their heritage than following God. And so John curses them. In verse 10, he says the judgment is already at the door. The axe is at the root, ready to chop down the tree. The tree that thought it would grow, but was actually useless, because the tree had no fruits. And so this was the condemnation that John had for those who thought they were following God. But also notice what John ate. Now, there are a lot of commentaries about the food that John ate. And what was the food that John ate? Two things. Locusts and wild honey, right? And some Bible commentators said, okay, because he was in the desert, he couldn't find much good food. So he had to get trap locusts and get wild honey. And that's why that's his food. But perhaps there's more to it than meets the eye. You see, as I mentioned before, the water is for purification. The desert, as we spoke before, was about a barren land. It's where God's plan has gone wrong. It's where creation is not fruitful. But here, locusts, if you look through even the Old Testament, locusts are not friendly animals or insects. They are definitely insect that destroys things. Another interesting thing about destruction here. And pests generally spread famine and cause destruction. Perhaps John was eating locusts as a sign to the people that God is about to change things, where the nature is unfriendly and destructive to mankind. God is about to come and change these things into something that is going to be useful. And so he ate this locust. Now, don't ask me whether he fried it or deep fried or tempura it or whatever. But obviously, if you ate it all the time, it is not going to be very tasty for long. But still, he ate that as his diet, part of his diet. But what about honey? Honey definitely is a good thing. In the old days, honey is even used to treat wounds because it is a sealant against infection. And so perhaps John is also proclaiming that the promise that God gave to the Israelites when they came out of Egypt, that they will enter into a land flowing with milk and honey, will be this land will once again enjoy the fruits, enjoy God's blessing, and be flowing with milk and honey again. Or perhaps John was doing this because he understood his scriptures well. He understood, for example, Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 3. When God proclaims to the nations, he said, Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have been revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I am sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what the Lord says, and whether they listen or fail to listen, they are a rebellious house. They will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them or their words. Do not be afraid. For you live among the thorns and briars, and you live among scorpions. Do not be afraid of what they say or terrified by them. You must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, listen to what I say to you. Do not rebel like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And then I looked and saw a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll. And chapter 3 says, Son of man, eat what is before you, eat this scroll. And I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. See, John was fulfilling a prophecy in Ezekiel. He was eating the scroll that proclaimed God's judgment on this rebellious house. And it tasted like honey. Perhaps he was reminding the people who were there that I'm doing this because I've come to a rebellious house. And so this prophecy in Ezekiel fitted exactly what his diet was. Okay, but let's look at his mission, number two. Someone has once said, the clothes makes a man. And let's look at John's fashion. Obviously, no one wants to follow his fashion sense. Because you see, his clothes was made of camel's hair and leather belt. And some commentators again say, it's a good insulation against the cold of the desert. Because as we discussed before, the desert is very cold at night and very hot in the daytime. Extreme temperatures. And they say John wore those for insulation. But could there be more that meets the eye? There was a prophet during the days of the kings. And he did something. And the messengers came back to this king. And King Ahaziah, who heard this report from the messengers. And so the king strangely asked this question. What was this guy wearing? Why did he do this? Who is this person? So instead of describing what he looked like, the messengers told the king what he wore. In 2 Kings 1:8, he says, he was a man with a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist. And straight away, King Ahaziah said, that was Elijah the Tishbite. That was his distinctive costume. So why did John wear that costume? He could have worn a better costume. Have you worn garments of hair before? It's like wearing sandpaper. It is not a comfortable thing. And if you're made of camel's hair, which you know the camel's hair is very thick, it's designed to withstand the terrible cold and the sand and the winds. And so if you wore a garment made of camel's hair, it is a very, very abrasive to the skin. And John the Baptist probably did it, not because of insulation, but because it was to show the people he was the embodiment of Elijah. And so that raises a question that the people had to answer when they saw John the Baptist. Was he a prophet? Was he Elijah who has come back from the dead? Now again, if you know your Old Testament, as any religious Jew would know, Elijah was one of the few people who did not die. Because what happened to Elijah? Yes, he was taken up in a fiery chariot to the sky straight away. Who's the other guy who didn't die in the Old Testament? Do you remember? Enoch, okay? Someone asked the Sunday school kid, you know, why didn't Enoch die? And the Sunday school kid said, well, he walked with God for such a long distance that God said to him, you don't have to go home. I'll just take you home myself. See, there are some strange situations in the Old Testament that were left unresolved. But here, in the New Testament, perhaps they thought this was Elijah come back directly from the heavens to warn them. And so when John started his ministry, it caused quite a stir, isn't it? That the living Elijah had come back. And so people rushed out to see him. But the other thing was that could John fulfill another prophecy? Numbers 6:1. Does that ring a bell? No. Numbers 6:1 says, the Lord said to Moses, and that was like so long ago, speak to Israelites and say to them, if a man or woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of separation to the Lord as a Nazarite, he must abstain from wine and other fermented drink, and must not drink vinegar made from wine. And as long as he's a Nazarite, he must not eat anything that comes from a grapevine or seed of skins. During this period of his vow of separation, no razor may be used on his head. He must be holy until the period of his separation to the Lord is over. He must let the hair of his head grow long. Throughout the period of his separation to the Lord, he must not go near a dead body. This was perhaps another fulfillment of John the Baptist. And if you went to see him with his long hair, perhaps in a nice, you know, fashion, and his camel coat, standing near the water, being very frank in the assessments of the people coming to be baptized, surely that would have spread the news about him far and wide. And though he was in the desert, in the wilderness, the people still kept coming to him. There was a documentary about China the other night on TV, and this guy was talking about the monk who went to India to collect the holy scriptures, and he said he admired the monk because he went there by car in Xinjiang, and it's very, very dry and desolate, a desert. For someone to walk through that place, it would be very admirable. My car broke down just couple of days ago, and I had to go and walk to collect my car. A drive to the workshop took me about 2 to 3 minutes, but when walking there, I took about 20 minutes. That's when you start walking, it's amazing how far certain distances are. And for people to go out into the desert to see John the Baptist without railroads, without cars, and most of them were the poorer ones by foot, would be such an enormous undertaking. And yet they came. And so John fulfilled many prophecies in the Bible. Now, scholars tell us that Jesus fulfilled 47 prophecies at his birth. But if you look at John's birth and his ministry, you will see that he has fulfilled many prophecies as well. And so when we talk about his mission, do you think he was focused on his job? Definitely. He was full of confidence. He was about 30 years old, and yet he was sure about what he did. I want to ask you guys here today, by the time you reach 30, would you know what your mission in life would be? That you're so sure that you would focus on it? And for those of us who are past 30, how are we tracking in the mission that our life has been given to us? You know, at Uni Group, we've been discovering about more about spiritual gifts. And I hope to encourage the young people there to find their niche, their calling in life. But John didn't have all this, and yet he was so sure of where he was going. He wasn't going to muck around with his life. And perhaps, even though it's never said in the scripture, he probably knew that his ministry was going to be a short-lived one. Because when you are all out for God, you can be sure the opposition will be all out for you as well. And so his mission was clear. He was to be a forerunner. He was going to clear the path. And he was going to do this through the first step of repentance. And he was going to fulfill all the prophecies that was laid out for him. He was going to fulfill his mission. And of course, by Matthew chapter 14, you know that he was beheaded by Herod Antipas because he even condemned the king for sin. That was his mission, and he wasn't going to give up on that. The third thing is his method. See, John doesn't just share a key idea or concept. He also provided an object lesson. What is an object lesson? It's to follow up what you say with some practical things. You see, he definitely preached about repentance, and anybody can share with you about repentance. But he was standing by the water, and he was basically challenging his hearers. If you believe in God, if you repent of your sins, if you are sorry for what you've done, come down into the water straight away. Come down into the water and show that you mean it. How's that for an object lesson? He wasn't just preaching the word. He was telling his listeners, repent and be baptized and show that you truly believe. If I were to today preach that when you go to heaven, you don't have to worry about money anymore. And to prove the point, I give out $100 to each one of you. Would you believe that heaven is more real? Probably. And you might say, oh, if I can receive $100 today from this poor pastor, how much more will I receive in heaven? And so John did an object lesson. If you really believe, get down in the water and be baptized. Show that you really repent of your sins. And that was his challenge to them. Another interesting object lesson that Rodney shared just the other day at YA was that, I still call it YA for the moment. He said that was, he attended a camp and he said, look, you guys paid for this camp. It cost you a few hundred dollars. How many of you would like to go to get all your fees refunded? And of course, everyone put up their hands. And I could have done it without telling you the story behind it. But anyway, I'll tell it to you because, you know, I don't want to disturb you guys. But anyway, he said, one of you will be chosen to receive free camp. And so everyone put out their hand and he chose one guy. And this guy came out on stage. And so he had a box of eggs in there. He said, if I break three eggs on you, you will get all your camp fees back in full. Are you still happy to do that? And the guy said, yeah, of course. So he opened the box. And he broke one first egg on his head. So the guy thought, wow, it's happening. I'm going to get my fees back. And he broke the second egg on his head. And then he showed the box of eggs to the rest of the people. It was empty. He said, oops, I ran out of eggs. Sorry, you don't get your camp fees back. You see, the preacher there was sharing with the group that it was about Satan's lies. And of course, the funny extension is he's not Satan. He's not supposed to be Satan, but anyway. But the point is that Satan will tempt you, and he might even give you something nice to enjoy. But he will not give you the full rewards that you are supposed to be entitled to. And so he tricks people. You see, sometimes it's not just words. It's also some kind of reward, some kind of enjoyment, some kind of happiness, but only for a while. Because when the reality hits, when the truth comes out, you know that Satan is a liar and he will never fulfill his promise. And so object lessons are very powerful. And John, his method was very powerful. And so you can imagine the queue forming up. And the people would be asking themselves in their heart, am I willing to repent? Am I willing to give up my sins to follow God? And meanwhile, John was standing at the bank looking at, sizing up each person lining up there and say, you, go home. You have not repented. You don't really want to follow God. You are here just for show. And so he said that for the Pharisees and the Sadducees as well. And isn't it sad when people seem to be following God, but at the very end, what they do in outer actions do not match up with what is in their heart. But John is also going to be honored. Now, some of you will have found parking today a bit hard because the mechanic who repaired my car said, I'm Greek and the Greek Easter is coming. So, of course, everybody's very religious. So they all come to church today. So that's why the car parks are all full. Not because our church is full. But sometimes you wish the religious people turn up as well, isn't it, to church? Because at least God has a chance to speak to them instead of them not doing anything else. And John the Baptist, why I mentioned that, is known in the Orthodox Church, the Greek Church, as the patron saint of godparents. Did you know that? Because he baptized Jesus, so like he's the godparent to Jesus. So he is the patron saint of godparents. So for those of us who are godparents, John the Baptist is our patron saint. And they revere him so much that today you can still find John the Baptist's bones in some of the Orthodox churches. If you go to Istanbul, in one of the museums there, you will see John the Baptist's entire right arm and his skull. And in another place, you will see his right hand. They chop off all the parts of the body. It's pretty grisly, isn't it? You know, but that's why we are evangelical church. We don't keep any relics. If any of you are holy, you can go to be buried. We don't need to keep you here. But you can see his bones in some of these places, in museums and churches, and even mosques today, because they revere John the Baptist so much. They revere John the Baptist in many religions as well. But the fourth thing, and perhaps that thing that applies to us the most, is his mentoring. You see, John impressed so many people during his short time in ministry. He impressed the Jews. He scared royalty. He warned the religious teachers. And many became even his disciples. And of course, you know that two of his disciples, at least two that we know of, became even Jesus' disciples. And Jesus himself compares John to be among some of the greatest prophets, greater than even Elijah, than Moses, than Jeremiah, than Isaiah even. But what legacy or lesson does John leave us today? And strangely, it's not found in Matthew, but in John 3, and this is the classic passage, isn't it? John 3:27. To this John, the Baptist replies, because at that time, Jesus' disciples also started baptizing. And so there was a fight. And there was a report coming back to John the Baptist. Jesus is baptizing people. He will take away your authority. And to this, John replied, a man can only receive what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I say, I am not the Christ, but I am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. And in verse 30, he says, he must become greater, and I must become less. Or in the mathematical equation of some translation, he must increase, but I must decrease. Hard on the outside, soft on the inside. Fixed on his goal, unchanging, unceasing, steadfast, but also humble and obedient. And so John leaves us three challenges when we study his life. The first challenge is, are you clear about your calling? Are you using God's gifts to you to the maximum? Or are they being wasted or left on the scrap heap? When you keep thinking, one day I'll do it, tomorrow I'll do it. But perhaps God is telling you, use your gifts today. John had a very short time to live on this earth before he was beheaded. But what a ministry he did. And perhaps that is also a challenge to us. Don't let your age, wherever, however young or old you are, stop you from following the calling that God has called you. If you have not launched a ministry by 30, what's stopping you? If you have not started anything past 30, what's stopping you? God has called us. He has given us gifts. In a discovery of our spiritual gifts, we have like top five or top bottom five. John probably has three or four, but how he made use of those gifts immediately. And so for us, if we haven't done it, what's stopping us from rediscovering and to discover our gifts, our talents, and being more effective and not live a wasted life? As I said before, you wouldn't like someone to put on your tombstone, he had potential. Because you will always have potential after that and never be able to do anything. But it's about exercising what you already have, your gifts. Whether it's to benefit God's kingdom or yourself, think about the life you're living, the mission you're on, and even to be ready to go when God calls unexpectedly. One of the questions that people always ask, and it's not just lawyers doing that, have you prepared a will? And I wonder if you have thought about this, even whatever age you are in. Have you prepared a will? Not because you think you're going to go. No. But whether you are prepared in case something happens. So if you have not prepared a will, that means you probably don't think much about tomorrow or where you're going to be. But if you think about it and you prepare a will and you prepare for tomorrow, perhaps your life will take a turn to be more productive, to be more effective. As C.T. Studd said, just one life to soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Just one life, it will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. This is the challenge that we have. And C.T. Studd, among all people, should know. He was a Cambridge scholar, one of the top scholars in his time. He was a master cricketer. He was one of the only few, probably two Englanders, to score a century against Australia on that Ashes tour, the first Ashes tour, when England lost the Ashes for the first time. The only one who was able to withstand the bowling of the Australians. And yet he gave it all up to go to China to join Hudson Taylor under the CIM. And later when he left that, he even went and start a mission in Africa. He never gave up. He was going to make use of all his gifts. I wonder whether we have that same mission clearly in our mind about what we're going to do. And if we are going to do it, are we going to do it and blaze a trail, a forerunner for Jesus? The second challenge is that if you knew the truth, what are you doing about it? You see, John knew God's truth, and he wasn't going to keep quiet about it. He was going to warn people. Are you preparing yourself to know God's truth and to share this with other people, to share this with your friends and relatives? Perhaps not in a so-called Bible-bashing mode, but you could always share it, as I said before, just to pray for someone, just to share God's blessing with someone. Or perhaps you're not prepared, and you're sitting there and you're thinking, I do not know enough about God's truth to share. Well, the challenge is here. What are you going to do about it? You see, if you are not prepared for it, time and tide, as I said, does not wait for anyone. If you look around you today, and I'm not talking about just within the surrounds of this church, but just outside of here, in the land that we live in the world that we live in today, things are happening very, very quickly. Our freedom is being severely curtailed. It's been restricted. Governments are authorized by law increasingly to spy on its own citizens, and many times even kill accidentally. The most famous case was the London Tube many years ago. The people surveying this house mistook one of the occupants for a terrorist. They followed him from the house to the London Tube. And when he got into the train, they rushed into the train and shot him dead. He was not only not a terrorist, he was from Brazil. Imagine that. Your life ended just because someone thought that you were a terrorist. And yes, even the Apple iPhone case, they now can hack into your smartphones. They can track where you're going, what you're doing, what you're saying. They have endless computer storage to track all your conversations, even when you're 10 years old to now. They can keep all these records. The Antichrist may be able to make use of all these things. You see, all these laws were put there supposedly for our own good. But what if someone evil comes to power? He will be easily misuse all these powers for his own gain. Are we ready for the Antichrist? Are we still happy living the life we are and not being aware of the world we are living around us? You know, never before in the history of mankind has such restriction come into place. It can only mean one thing. The Antichrist is near. Whether it's still in our lifetime or not, I do not know. But the laws are coming more and more into place. Many years ago, I had to make a trip to Washington, D.C. And after walking down the main highway that walks to Congress, I walked back to catch a taxi. And I couldn't catch a taxi because that place is very busy. So I walked past Pennsylvania Avenue. Do you know what Pennsylvania Avenue is famous for? Pennsylvania Avenue is where the White House is. And that was before 9/11. And it was such a peaceful garden around the White House. It was in the middle of winter, and little squirrels were gathering nuts, just like in the movies. Except Alvin wasn't there. And I could have just walked into the White House and go for a tour and just come out. And even the Pennsylvania Avenue itself was not closed off like it's now. You know, cars used to drive past there, but now, of course, it's closed off because of security measures. You see, the freedom that we have is going slowly, one by one. When fear takes over, people will just say, just get rid of it for me. I don't care how you do it, because I don't want to have any fear. And if it means my freedom is restricted, that's fine. Go ahead and do it. This is the issues that we are facing today. Who among you are complaining about this? I don't think you have put your signature to any petition, isn't it? Because, you see, it's for our own good, these laws. Guess what? One day, it may come back and bite you. And so, if we are warning people, if we are not warning people about the end that's about to come, and seeing the signs that's around us, and taking things for granted, I think we are going to be for a very interesting time. And who knows, maybe in our lifetime, these things will happen, that our freedom will be so restricted, that we are electronically surveyed and monitored, that we can't do anything else. God is still in control, but are you sharing God's grace and God's message of truth to everyone? John certainly did that. He stood there and he condemned sin. And he condemned the Pharisees and Sadducees who took pride in their heritage. And he saw through their pride and he condemned them. But what about us? If we are not the condemning type, at least couldn't we share God's love to another person before the end comes? This is our mission as well. And the last challenge I want to share with you is that, as in John 3, he must increase, but I must decrease. I went to a Christian funeral not too long ago, and the person eulogizing the person's achievements took about 45 minutes. Sure, there was a sermon at the end challenging people to honor God. But some of the non-believers who attended the funeral, because that person was a very well-honored person in society, gave up on it. 30 minutes later, they walked out of the service. Today, funerals are about boasting about what they have achieved. But in the old days, funerals are about glorifying who God is. And that's why a lot of people sing Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. Not a great person like me, but a wretch, a useless person like me. Because you see, at the end of the day, what's the use of dying if you cannot come back from the dead, if you cannot be resurrected? All the money you have earned, all the achievements you have achieved, all the glory you have gathered on this world is useless if it ends all there. If God was not in the picture. It's such a sad thing. And so, perhaps funerals should be conducted more to glorify God again, rather than to glorify men. Because only God is the one who can give us that eternal life. Now, you also know that I like my cricket and cycling, and Tour de France is coming soon. But earlier this month, we had the T20 World Cup final. And it was a battle that was really exciting. I usually try not to watch all these shorter games because I thought they were like commercialized. But it was very interesting because, you see, it was a fight between England and West Indies. And of course, I would go for the West Indies because they always lose. I always support the underdog. And so it came down to the final over. And they had to make 19 runs from 6 balls. 19 runs from 6 balls. How can they do it? And they've been losing wickets. They've been doing silly hits. Surely England was going to win the game. And they chose one of the best bowlers in the English bowling team to bowl these last 6 balls. And so he bowled the first ball. And this guy who is facing the ball, Carlos Braithwaite, a very tall fella, he wasn't even a batsman, he was a bowler. But he took a hefty swipe And the first ball went for six. And they thought, wow, maybe we had a chance, the West Indies thought. And then they bowled the second ball. He went for six. 12 runs, seven more to go. Could they do it? A wicket could still fall. They bowled the third ball. He went for six. 18 runs. They were now on level with England. And they needed one more run to win. And they bowled the fourth ball. And he went for six. West Indies won. With two balls to spare. And five wickets in hand. You know what I'm talking about. But what was more amazing about that, when they interviewed the players, West Indian player, first the player that was part of the winning run team, and then the captain, and the first thing he said, praise God. They thank God in front of the TV. They were going to give God the glory. Despite, you can see, they did a very great effort to win. Because it was impossible, normally, to get 19 runs from six balls. But he said, thank God that he's given us this victory. And when they later interviewed the captain, he said the same thing. He said, I thank the one who's given us this victory. I wonder when, in our moments of triumph, when someone asks you, congratulations, you got that first prize, you've done well, do you turn around and say, no, it's glory to him? You see, these West Indian players deserve it, isn't it? Because they practice humility. Where humility is the most difficult to practice. They could have said, look, I hung in there. You know, I thought we will win. And I made sure I got the six. But no, they praise God. I wonder in our achievements that we look back on, whether we have that humility to ascribe what we have achieved to our great God, to the one who gives us life, to the one who gives us that opportunity to shine. You see, at the end of the day, no matter how great a ministry you have, or no matter how great results you have, John the Baptist certainly had those results. But he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. And therefore, he was honored by Jesus. In Matthew 11, Jesus says to his disciples, I tell you the truth. And when you read the word, I tell you the truth, in the old King James, it's verily, verily, I say to you. Or in its actual Greek words, it's amen, amen. Amen, amen. Among those born of woman, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is yet greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcibly advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied unto John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. Jesus said, he is the living Elijah. He is the one who is the greatest of all the prophets. Imagine if Jesus were to say that of you. You can be the least, but you are among the greatest. Because of what you understand your life to be, and you have set out to do it, and you will not waver from what you're doing to the very end. Does the story of John the Baptist end there? Is he mentioned anymore after the Gospels? In your recollection, do you think he's mentioned anymore? Yes or no? No? Okay, let's look at Acts chapter 18. Strange things has happened. Acts 18:24. a very strange incident. Acts 18:24, it says, meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. John's legacy continues. Of all people, this fellow called Apollos. Apollos was a Greek name. He wasn't a Jew. He was a converted Gentile. So that's one thing removed from John the Baptist. He was not a Jew. He was a Bible-believing Greek. Second thing was, he came from Alexandria. You know, Alexandria is in Egypt. Where was John the Baptist based? The desert of the Judean countryside. And yet, his reputation, his teaching reached even Egypt. Isn't it amazing? That was the impact he had. And not only that, by the time Acts was written in chapter 18, this was about 30 years later. 30 years later, and John the Baptist's legacy still continued. The people still heard about his teachings, about repentance. And perhaps Apollos heard that message and he said, I want to follow God. I want to repent of my sins. And he became a converted Jew because of John the Baptist's teaching. Here's the legacy that you can also create. If you follow God, and you follow God wholeheartedly, and you are able to fulfill the calling that God has given you, to exercise your gifts and your talents to the maximum of your capability, you will always be remembered. Not on tombstones, not even on the internet, but in the hearts of men and women. In the furthest of places, among even strangers, they will remember you. You can be assured of that. Anybody who does work for the Lord will not be forgotten, just as John the Baptist will not be forgotten. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your great servant, John the Baptist. His legacy continues today, and though we know him but for a little while, yet his testimony lives on in the lives of many people. When he challenged the people to repent, to get right with God, give up their ambitions and their selfish ways, and to follow up that with baptism as an evidence that their heart is right with you. May we follow John's example. May we say to you that you must increase, but we must decrease. Father, this is a lesson, a great lesson from John. May we continue to practice and to learn of his humility. And if we just learn and do a bit more of what John has taught us, perhaps we would have a legacy that will never be forgotten. So Father, grant us your grace, help us in our daily walk with you, and help us to obey you always. Thank you, and we praise in Jesus' name. Amen.